Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul. He said, "As through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." Wow, that's some pretty intense words. Listen to these. Paul says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order." Paul, as he spoke about God, he said, "We trust in the living God who is the Savior of all." Now, I've got a question for you. Does the word "all" mean all? Sounds kind of silly, but it is so important, especially in light of passages like those I just read with you. Grab a hold of your Bible, a notepad, and a pen. We're going to look at a lot of scripture very, very quickly. We're going to cover a whole bunch in a short amount of time, and I want you to be able to follow along and take notes as well, because this is stuff you're going to want to look at on your own time later. We're going to get started in just a few seconds. So does the word "all" really mean all? Before we try and tackle that question, I want to give you a whole bunch of passages of scripture to jot down where we find the word "all," and a few which might not contain the word "all," but which go hand in hand with the passages that do contain the word "all." They're all part of the same topic. I'm going to go really fast. Hopefully you'll be able to flip and follow along. If not, make sure you write down all of these passages, because you're going to want to look them up on your own time. All right? Now, I'm not going to go into the background of all of these different passages. We're not going to look at all the context of these passages. I might do that on some of them, but again, that will be part of what you do later on. So be sure, again, write these passages down. Spend time in the Word on your own later. Genesis chapter 12. Verses 3 and 4, God is calling Abraham and making a promise to him regarding what would become the nation of Israel. And he says, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Wow. Through what God would do through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now, side note, the word "blessed" means happy. Through Abraham's descendants, God would eventually do something that would make all of the families of the earth, all of humanity, happy. Psalm 22, verse 27. This is a prophecy of a time to come, and it says this: "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." Wow, at some point, all the families of the nations shall worship God? All? Can that possibly be true? Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." All? Yeah, that's what it says. Luke chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. "Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." All flesh will see the salvation of God? John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist points to Jesus, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, the implication seems to be all of the sin of the world. As John says, he takes away the sin of the world. He didn't say he who takes away part of the sin of the world. John chapter 4, verse 42. "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Again, the implication, the Savior of the world, not just part of it. John 12, verse 32. Christ is speaking, and he says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Now, if you have a study Bible, you'll notice that the word "peoples" is in italics, meaning it was added by translators. So a more literal reading would be, "I will draw all to myself." And another little side note here, the Greek word translated as draw can literally be translated as drag. I will drag all to myself. Acts chapter 3, verse 21. The apostle Peter is teaching. Peter is, by the way, the apostle sent to the circumcision. He had the gospel of the circumcision. He says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." So let me kind of paraphrase that for you. He's saying repent, which means have a change of mind for the better, so that times of refreshing can come to you right now from the presence of the Lord as you experience the forgiveness of God right now, and as you look forward to Christ coming back and restoring all things, the restoration of all things. I wonder if that all means all. Well, I think it does. The Bible even tells us, believe it or not, in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 55, that one day God is going to restore Sodom and Gomorrah back to their former state. Kind of a mind blower there. I think it's Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 55 or thereabouts. Be sure to check that one out. Didn't write it down. Romans 5, verses 18 and 19. Paul is speaking and he says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." So one man's offense, that's Adam, brought judgment to all humanity. And in the same way, one man's righteous act brings the free gift to all of humanity. The same all that was brought into judgment through Adam is the same all brought into justification through Christ and his free gift. Now, in verse 19 there, Romans 5, 19, the word all isn't used. Instead, the word many is used. But let me ask you a question. How many humans have been affected by Adam's sin? The answer is all. All humans were affected by the fall of Adam. And verse 19 tells us that same number, that many, the all, affected by the sin of Adam, is the same number which will be made righteous by the obedience of Christ. Now, this is amazing grace stuff. We aren't made righteous by our own actions. We are made righteous through what Christ did for us on the cross. Look at it again. "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." Good news, man. I'm made righteous by what Christ did. And the Bible tells me I am now clothed with his righteousness. It's been imputed to my account. That's the message of the gospel. Good news. Romans 11, verses 32 through 36. "For God has committed them all to disobedience." How many? All. "That he might have mercy on all." So the same number that have been committed to disobedience, he's going to have mercy on. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28. "But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die," okay, how many die in Adam? All of humanity has been affected. "Even so in Christ all shall be made alive." The same amount that die in Adam will be made alive in Christ. Verse 23, "But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." There's a lot of alls in those few verses. As in Adam, all die. In Christ, all shall be made alive, but there's a certain order. Everyone won't be made alive at the same time. And then after the end, which is really kind of the beginning, you could say, all rule will be put away. Death will be destroyed, which I believe would include the second death. The lake of fire is called the second death. And then the ultimate goal at the end of verse 28, that God may be all in all. Verse 28, that God may be all in all. Okay, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Wow. Christ's death penalty on the cross counts as your penalty and mine. When he died, he said it was paid in full. It was finished. Paul says in another place, I have been crucified with Christ. And here he says, listen, if one died for all, then in the economy of God, we've all died. And then he says in verse 15, the only logical response to that is to no longer live for yourself, but to live for him who died and rose again for you. In that same chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, Paul says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Wow. All things are of God, and God has reconciled us to himself through Christ. A literal wording in verse 18, by the way, you could actually use the word conciliate or conciliated rather than the word reconciled. If you don't know what it means to conciliate, look it up. It'll blow your mind. Verse 19 again says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. All this has come from God. Now, what this is telling us, in other words, is this message of the gospel of grace that Christ gave Paul, it's not us going out and issuing a threat. We're to bring a word of reconciliation, a proclamation that God has conciliated himself to us so that we can be reconciled to him. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. That's pretty intense. At the dispensation of the fullness of times, or at the end of the ages, all things in heaven, all things on earth, that kind of covers all the bases, all that's seen and all that's unseen, will be gathered together in Christ. Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. All things reconciled to God through the blood of the cross. All things. I wonder what that applies to. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. He gave himself as a ransom for who? All. Now, if he has paid the ransom for all of us through his death on the cross, what is left to be paid by any of us? If it's already been paid, would God be a just God to extract the penalty from us if Christ has already paid the ransom in full? It's going to be testified in due time. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Here Paul is speaking about why he is being persecuted. He says, For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. He's the Savior of who? All. Especially those who believe. Now, I want you to notice he doesn't say exclusively for those who believe, but especially. There is something special in store for those who believe right now in this age. As you look at the writings of Paul, you find that we aren't just saved from something. We are saved for something. And those who believe right now, man, we've got something great in store. Not only are we going to be saved from things like the Great Tribulation, but we're saved for something. And those who don't believe until later kind of miss out on it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. not just a portion of the world, he says, but the whole world. I guess you could say all the world. Now, the word propitiation basically means the complete and total price. Christ is a complete and total price paid for our sins, and not just ours, not just for those who believe now, not just for Jews, not just for Gentiles, but for the whole world. Revelation 21, verse 4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now, some translations word it differently, and they use the word all rather than every. I'm reading from the New King James with these verses today. I'd like you to turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We looked at it a few minutes ago, and I forgot to show you one verse. 1 Timothy chapter 2, let's see, starting in verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Notice verse 4, it tells us that God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I saw some people arguing about this verse on Facebook the other day, saying, well, God just desires people to be saved. That doesn't mean they're all going to be saved. Well, yeah, to desire something doesn't mean that it's guaranteed, that's for sure. But do you know what? A literal rendering of this passage would read, our God and Savior who wills all to be saved. It is God's will for all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's not just a desire. The word translated as desires in this verse is a word, it's a Greek word, thelo. And here's how it's defined in Strong's. To will, have in mind, intend, to be resolved or determined to purpose. Now we finally reach this definition, to desire or to wish, to love, to like to do a thing, be fond of doing, to take delight in, have pleasure. I don't think God, who is almighty, makes wishes or simply desires. It sounds more like an almighty God to will, to have in mind, to intend, to resolve, to determine, to purpose, right? To like doing what he's purposing, to take delight in, to have pleasure, just like this word means, but it literally means to will, to resolve, to determine. Now, some say, no, this can't possibly mean that. He just desires it. If people are too stupid to believe before death, or if they don't have the gospel reach them before dying, tough luck, no ultimate salvation for you. God's not going to accomplish his will. No way. Even if he desires it, can't get it done. No, he wills it to happen. He wills it to happen. What does the Bible say about God's will? Does God get what he wants? Or is man somehow more powerful? Whose will wins, my will or God's will? Man, that's a big, huge debate amongst people. But if God wills all people to be saved, ultimately, will he get his way? Now, let's look way, 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 way out into the future, after the tribulation, after the lake of fire even. I did some teachings on the lake of fire and tribulation, that sort of thing. You can find them in the sermon, my teaching archive here on the website. But let me show you some things the Bible says about the will of God. Job 23, verse 13. Speaking of God, it says, he is unique, and who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. Sounds kind of like what God wants, God gets. Whatever he wills, he accomplishes. Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6. For I know that the Lord is great. For our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. That kind of makes it sound like God gets what he wants no matter where it is. What do you think? Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. God is speaking. He says, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Notice it doesn't say that God simply knows the end from the beginning. He declares the end from the beginning. It says, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Sounds like what God wills, he gets. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Paul says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will, not just some. So if God wills all to be saved, and God works all things according to the counsel of his will, what is the implication? Isaiah 45, verses 22 and 23. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall take an oath. Wow, Paul talks about that same time to come in the future. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9, 10, and 11. Philippians 2, 9, 10, and 11. God also has highly exalted him, Christ, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wow! All in heaven, all on the earth, all under the earth will eventually confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? That's kind of interesting. What's he saying? Does it sound like God's Spirit is going to do a work in everyone at one point, eventually, maybe way, 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 way out into the future? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And here we have every knee, every tongue, all of these confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, real quick, let's look at one last passage. It doesn't contain the word all, but I want to present it to you just to provoke some thought. Let me ask you a question. Who are we called to love? Just a few people? We love our family. Does God call us to love our friends? Christ actually called us to love our enemies. We're called to love all people. Now, with that in mind, go to Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 through 48. And I want to ask you a question. Would God call us to a higher standard than he calls himself to? Would God hold us accountable for treating people a particular way that he wouldn't hold himself accountable to? Would God call us to love people and forgive over and over and over, yet God wouldn't have the same mercy on people ultimately? Something to think about. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 43, actually, is where we'll start. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect or complete, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, as Christ spoke to this group of Jewish people on a hillside about kingdom life, he was revealing the very nature of God. God loves his enemies. That's mind-blowing. God loves his enemies. Now, think about the prayer of Christ on the cross. As he looked out at those people, he's bleeding and dying, and he looked out and he saw those who had lied about him, spit on him, falsely accused him, drove nails into his body. And we see the heart of the Father in Christ's prayer. He says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing." Now let me ask you, do you think ultimately God is going to honor the blood sacrifice of Christ and that prayer of Christ? Or does the death of Christ and that prayer not matter all that much to God the Father? Is God in the end only going to love good people who love him? Let me give you a hint. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. Is God going to love those who go seeking for him? No, Paul tells us in Romans 3 that there is none who seeks after him. Or does God just love us all? And we learn to love him as we begin to understand his love for us. The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that God loved us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. He tells us in Romans chapter 5 that God proved his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In 1 John, we're told that God is love. In 1 Corinthians 13, we're told that love never fails. Let me ask you, will God the Father fail to accomplish his will? Did Christ fail with his mission on the cross? Or did Christ take away the sin of the world? Does all mean all? Now, when Paul talks of Christ being the Savior of all, He's using the Greek word pas. P-A-S is how you could spell it, and Strong's defines it this way. Individually, each, every, any, all, the whole, everyone, all things, everything. And there is a note that says it is sometimes used to refer to some of all types. Whenever Paul said that, as in Adam, all die, was he just speaking of some of humanity? No, he was speaking of all. When Paul said that just as in Adam, all die, in Christ, all shall be made alive, he used the same word, referring to the same group, which means all. And here Paul says Christ is a savior of all. I don't think Paul means that Christ is a savior of some or just potentially the savior of all. Is Christ the Lamb of God who potentially takes away the sin of some of the people? I don't think so, because that's not the prophecy that John the Baptist made. Jesus called John the greatest of all the prophets, and John's message was, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Would God will that all be saved if he only was able to save a few? Does all mean all? I believe that it does. Well, James, what about all those hell passages? What about the sheep and goat judgment? Those things that make it sound like most of mankind is going to burn forever and ever and ever. What about wide is the path that leads to destruction and narrow is a way that leads to life? Hey, it doesn't say wide is the path that leads to hell. And it speaks of narrow as a way that leads to life. That's the word zoe, meaningful, purposeful, satisfying life. Most people on this planet have not reached that, even most believers. Instead, we live lives of destruction, self-destruction, other destruction, pride, and selfishness, right? That passage isn't a heaven and hell passage. As far as the other, quote, heaven and hell passages, sheep and goat judgment and those sort of things, do me a favor. Do yourself a favor. Look at the right-hand column on my website. Find the word hell in that list of words. Click it, and with a Bible in hand, listen to the 6 or 7 teachings that are there at this point. Listen carefully, look at the word, pray about it. It's going to blow your mind. Now you may say, James, it sounds like you really believe that eventually, at the end of the ages, everyone's going to be saved. Well, I do. Well, then why preach the gospel? Man, with you saying that, that proves you don't understand the gospel. The gospel is a proclamation of good news. The gospel many preach isn't a proclamation of good news, it's a threat. The Bible teaches us that the gospel is good news. We bring tidings of great joy. Paul tells us that those who preach the gospel, they have beautiful feet. Why? Because they are bringing good news, a gospel of peace and grace to people. Oh, wait, James, my bald friend. If people don't need to be saved from eternal, forever and ever torture at the hands of God, then what are we actually being saved from? Here it is. We read about it earlier. Death, as in Adam, all die. And we fight against it our whole life long. We exercise, we eat right, we take all these medications, we go to the doctor to try to avoid death. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. A death sentence was pronounced on Adam and all humanity. Christ came to conquer death and sin for us. And I believe he succeeded. For those of us who believe now, we are saved from death, we're saved from fear and worry about death. We're saved from the terror of God. We've come to know God as love, and perfect love casts out all fear. We are saved for something. We're saved for serving the Lord, for loving and blessing the people around us. And we're saved for some amazing things God wants to do in us and through us after this life in the heavenlies. We're saved for things. Think about it. When you save something, let's say you are saving money. You're saving it for something, right? And we who believe now are saved for something, now and in the future. Right now, Paul tells us we've been saved for service. We've been saved to be a living sacrifice, he tells us in Romans chapter 12. And we'll talk more about that at a later time. I'm James Flanders, and I'm learning to walk the path of grace. And each day, I'm seeing more and more how great our Savior truly is. He is the only begotten Son of God who died for our sins and was raised for our justification. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Aren't you glad? I am. It sounds like good news to me.